Turn with me this evening to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We just finished our study of Acts chapter 5 last week, so our study this evening continues here at verse 1 of this sixth chapter. Luke writes, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." Let's go ahead and stop there, because there's more than enough here for us to consider in our time together this evening. First things first, I want to make an observation here about Satan's attempts to destroy the work of Christ. Ever since Satan has been a created being, he has been trying to usurp the authority of God. He has been trying to get in God's way every step of the way. Whenever God does something that is intended to benefit humanity, Satan's right there to thwart that activity to the best of his ability. In the early Pentecost or post-Pentecost church, Satan was quite active, and we've seen that already. We've seen most of his activity up to this point has been purely without or external. He's going to tonight change that a bit and begin to attack the church in an internal fashion. But if you'll remember how he's done this already, Peter and John were preaching the gospel. They were healing the lame. The sick were coming to them in droves. And as I said last time, this should have been a good thing. Arguably, there's nothing wrong with those who have been given this unique calling, this unique gifting to be out and about doing the work that Christ began. The only thing wrong with it, though, is it didn't sit well with the council, the Sanhedrin, because they were the very ones that wouldn't tolerate even Christ himself. They were of their father, the devil, which placed them at odds with anyone who would have allied themselves with Christ. You'll recall that on the basis of their doing what they were doing out and about in the temple, Peter and John were arrested. They were brought in for questioning. In whose name are you doing these things? And so on and so forth. The council then, finding really no reason to keep them, they warned them and sent them on their way. And then what happened? Well, they go back to doing what they had been doing all along. And then what happened? Well, then we find that this activity is only increasing. We find that the numbers of those who are becoming believers, church members in this early post-Pentecost church, are increasing daily. They're arrested again. This time they're thrown in jail, except it was not God's will that they stay in jail. What happened? An angel of the Lord shows up, opens the doors, and tells them what? Get back out there and do what you were doing before you got thrown in this place. And so, dutifully, they go and they stand and speak to the people in the temple. As the angel said, they speak to them the whole message of this life, which is the Christian life, this new life in Christ. Learning of their absence in jail, someone reported to them, that is the council, that they were actually back in the temple doing what they would always do. Peter and John were once again brought before the council. This time, instead of receiving a warning, The authorities were so incensed that they wanted to kill them. And if not for the intercession of one of their number, Gamaliel, if it weren't for his talking some sense into them, they probably would have died that very day. This is how angry Satan and his minions, and this includes the council itself, this is how this anger can just boil over. Inexplicably, I might add, again, we have to wonder why it is that people are so vehemently opposed to that which is good. I mean, when you give the gospel to someone, you know, a lot of people will respond graciously. I mean, they'll say, well, it's just not for me. I'm not interested in what you're selling, and so on and so forth. But I would say a lot of people, and this number is increasing, there's a lot of people who are just vitriolic. I mean, they'll tell you to your face that you're a hater, that there's no place for you in society, and that you should be silenced, you should be thrown in jail, just like Peter and John had experienced. Gamaliel comes in, though, and Gamaliel says, look, we've seen this before. We saw this with Theudas, who amassed a certain following, and before long, it fizzled out. Theudas was killed. The movement was over. We saw it also with Judas of Galilee. He also had a similar following. Before long, though, it all petered out. No more movement. Gamaliel uses those two examples to say, look, if this is not of God, it'll fizzle out too. It's just a fad. It's just a temporary inconvenience that we're all going to have to live with. But if it is of God, you might find yourself fighting with God. You might find yourself at odds with God himself. Now, of course, they agreed somewhat, but they still wanted to make a point. So they had Peter and John flogged, and they were released, which much to their chagrin actually resulted in their rejoicing. And not only rejoicing, but continuing to do what they had been brought in for each time. They go back to doing the exact same thing. And guess what? Their numbers are growing. So since persecution from without didn't work, what was Satan's next tactic? Well, he would seek to bring about division within the church. How so? Well, we read this here in verse 1 of our text. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, some of your translations, like the English Standard Version, the King James Version, I think the King James gets it right, but the New King James, they only mention the distribution. And this has led scholars to believe that maybe it wasn't just food. Maybe we're talking about a distribution of money that would help them go into the market and buy their own food to make their own meals. A lot of people have included things like household goods, things that might have benefited them throughout their daily walk, especially as new believers, Jewish widows who were now believing in Christ. I tend to believe that this was, in fact, a distribution of food, although in the Greek it doesn't come across as specific as that. The reason I say that is because the only thing I can think of that would need to be redistributed every day would be food. They certainly wouldn't line them up every day and go through all the motions of giving them money every day. If you're going to do that, you'd probably bring them in, what, once a month? Make sure they had enough money to tide them over and take care of their needs. So I think most scholars are right. The translators get it right when they say this was a distribution of food. Now, the problem that was going on here was that the Hellenistic Jews felt as though they weren't being served as faithfully or sufficiently as the native Hebrew widows. And in some cases, they were allegedly being overlooked altogether. The word translated as complaint here is really interesting. You know, it wasn't as though someone came to one of the apostles and lodged a complaint, like we would interpret that word. The word here is best translated as murmuring. So there was this subtle undercurrent of dissatisfaction that was going on at the time. This wasn't where they dropped a suggestion in the suggestion box, hey, we need love too. It wasn't that this was all out in the open. They were complaining. They were murmuring and mumbling about the thing that was going on. You know, there's nothing more upsetting to the unity of the local church than those people who won't come right out and tell you what they're thinking. You know, oftentimes people in the church love to get in their little cliques and start murmuring and complaining and mumbling about this, that, or the other thing they're dissatisfied with. If you ever find yourself in that situation, do us all a favor. Tell the ringleader of that sort of behavior, stop. Go to one of the elders and lodge an official complaint. Much better than sitting and stewing over it and just talking incessantly about it. And yet, that's kind of what we do. That's part of human behavior. But we need to make sure that we're not doing that. It's really, I think it's tantamount to gossip and backbiting. We should not be doing things in that way. Be open with your feelings. Be open with your suggestions. If one of you feels disenfranchised or feels like you're not getting equal treatment to everyone else in this body, you need to let us know. We will correct that if we can. Sometimes perception becomes reality for people, and that's really not the case at all. But we'll also help you understand that. But we can't do anything about things that we don't know you're feeling or you're thinking. They would have done a lot better here to have gone to Peter or John and said, look, this is what's going on. I know for a fact that Peter and John, both of them, would have said, okay, we're going to stop this. We're going to nip this in the bud. This is no longer going to happen. And then what comes of all the murmuring and grumbling and complaining? Well, it just evaporates because we can meet needs that are brought to our attention. Adrian Rogers, some of you know who Adrian Rogers was, but he said, this kind of murmuring is a half-uttered, half-concealed complaint. Not that a person comes out and says to the right person at the right time, in the right spirit, for the right reason, that something needs to be done. Don't be shy. None of us are professionals. None of us are perfect at doing this thing called the ministry. You have to let us know. Much better, again, than going behind our backs and voicing your discontent to anyone but us. One of the reasons this perceived injustice was not vocalized as clearly as it should have been is likely because, and this was a big shock to me as I studied this passage in depth, a lot of scholars, trustworthy scholars, believe that one of the reasons this wasn't vocalized as quickly or as clearly as it needed to be vocalized was that many of these Hellenistic widows did not speak any Hebrew or Aramaic. You got to understand, Hellenistic Jews were really Jews in name only. After the diaspora, after the Jews were scattered hither and yon, and many of them ended up in the Mediterranean area, namely in places like Greece and Turkey and places like that, many of them either married into Jewish families, they found Jewish husbands to marry. This certainly would have been true of Timothy. Timothy's mother was Greek. His father was a Jew, right? And so it wasn't unusual for these Hellenistic widows to not have learned the language. Remember, by this time, especially in those Greek-speaking areas where Judaism had become a thing, again, they were nominal Jews. Most of them were not even observant Jews. Now here they are, members of the Jerusalem church, and they're without any way really to communicate clearly what's happening to them. This is really not that unusual when we think about even society today. I'll never forget when I think I was in the first grade, and one of my best friends in the first grade, I grew up from the first grade onward in La Mesa, Texas, in the panhandle, population 11,000 people, 70% Hispanic at the time. And so I remember hearing all these guys talking in Spanish to each other, and my best friend, Carlos Perez. I mean, surely he speaks Spanish, right? I'll never forget it. I'm like, Carlos, what are they saying? He looked at me and he's like, how would I know? I don't speak Spanish. And I learned from that point on that many of these second, third, fourth generation Hispanics didn't speak Spanish. It was just as much a mystery to them as it was to anybody else, right? And so it was a big learning thing. The same thing was true here. A lot of these Hellenistic widows just didn't speak the language. And this would have made them automatically feel less than, wouldn't it? It would make them feel like they didn't have a right to bother the apostles with regard to what they saw as special privilege being shown to the native Hebrews. Again, it would have been a fairly tough thing for them to go through. Now, the question here, of course, is whether or not these Hellenistic widows were being intentionally discriminated against, or whether because they had difficulty vocalizing their needs, they had simply slipped through the cracks. It's really hard to say. We don't know. I would like to think that given all we know about this church in its early stages and their giving spirits and their love for one another and their sacrificial attitudes, I would like to think that this was just an oversight. Don't jump to the conclusion that there's racism going on here, that these native Hebrews were lording it over their Hellenistic widows. They probably weren't, you know. Most people were just probably minding their business. They go for the distribution. They're not counting heads. How many among you are natives? How many of you are Greek-speaking? It probably wasn't that sort of thing at all. There could have been some discrimination in play, but I think the better explanation is they were just overlooked. They had fallen through the cracks. I also think that if true discrimination were happening, we would read about that. Peter and John would have addressed that first and foremost. They would have said, before we deal with any of this, let's deal with the sin that's going on. They don't do that. They don't do that. Whatever the case, it's clear that Satan sought to make much more out of the issue than it probably was in reality. If he can create dissension within the church over such petty, such easily addressable things, he can cause considerable damage. But there's also a second layer, if you will, to this problem of the Hellenistic widows not getting their fair share of the distribution. In verse 2, Luke writes, "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" You know, one of Satan's more effective tactics is to divert pastors and teachers from their primary function of praying, preparing, and preaching the Word of God. In fact, I would argue that this is one of the primary contributors to pastoral burnout that we hear so much about. You know why pastoral burnout's a real thing? Because there are a great number of pastors not engaged in this type of activity where they're freed up by their congregation, namely by the deacons, to be able to do what they do, which is praying, preparing, and preaching. Instead, many pastors today are expected to do everything in the church, right? Anybody been in a church like that? Where the pastor's at every social gathering, the pastor's there every time the doors are open, every time something needs to be done in the church, the pastors are the target. You go to the pastors and you ask them, you know, can you do this? Will you do this? And so on and so forth. We have a really healthy, at least from a scriptural standpoint, we have a really healthy body here at GBC because we've been practicing this for a long time. We have not only a triumvirate of pastors, three pastors, a plurality, which, by the way, the scriptures advocate for. We have that plurality, and each of us within the pastorate has different responsibilities, different swim lanes, if you will. And we try our best not to cross into those swim lanes, right? We're free to do what the Lord has called us and prepared us and equipped us to do. And we also have deacons who take on a lot of the other workload when we can't take care of those things ourselves. This is why in verse 3, They were told, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Understand, the apostles were not abdicating any responsibility here. There's a difference between abdicating responsibility, that is blowing it off when you know it's your responsibility, simply blowing it off. There's a difference between that and delegating. What we see going on here is pure and simple delegation. They surrounded themselves with good and faithful men, and they said, "You take this, and you take this, and you take this. In this case, all of you, come up with a way to make this distribution fair and equitable for all of our widows." As most of you already know, this passage is what forms the framework for the position of deacon in the local church. I was really fascinated to read some theologians that I have a modicum of respect for who said, well, this is really not speaking of deacons because the word deacon is not used here. And I'm thinking to myself, that's really sad. I mean, why would you even say that? What is it then? Who are these people? And oh, by the way, these men's primary responsibility, among other responsibilities going forward, at this particular juncture, their primary responsibility was to serve tables, as is indicated at the end of verse 2. What do you suppose the word serve is translated from? Diakonia. What do we get from the word diakonia? You can hear it. We transliterated the English word deacon from that word. So it's very much talking about those in the first diaconate in this early post-Pentecost church. By the time of Paul's writing his first letter to Timothy, this word had come to refer to anyone who had been so appointed by the local church to serve accordingly. You all know very well that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, Paul goes into great detail explaining the exact qualifications that men serving in this capacity should possess. And what word does he use throughout? Deacons. So it had to have become a thing on the basis of what? What was the framework? It's right here in Acts chapter 6. So, sadly, though, even this can be misunderstood by believers. How many of you come from churches with a deacon board? And what is the deacon board? The most powerful entity in the church. The deacon board calls all the shots. The deacon board even has the ability to hire and fire the pastor. Normally, churches with a deacon board do not have a plurality. Why? Because that would threaten the power of the deacon board. They want this power. The deacon board usually runs roughshod over everyone in the congregation because they see themselves as leaders. Many churches have, again, dismissed the idea of a plurality because they have this thing called the deacon board, as we see very clearly here in our text. Deacons, and I know this is going to come as a shock to some of you, deacons are not in leadership. A lot of people, that just sounds strange. What do you mean? They're leaders in the church. No, they're not. Deacons are servants. Can't you just throw them a bone and call them leaders? Nope. Because Scripture does not refer to them as leadership. Now, we in leadership delegate to our deacons all the time, and we have some of the most wonderful deacons any church could ever have because they serve selflessly, they serve tirelessly, they'll do anything and everything to make sure that this church is running the way we would love for it to run. But don't make that mistake. First of all, it's unfair to the deacons themselves. their servants. To vaunt them into a position of leadership is something that they're not designed for. Many of them are not even called into that sort of position. The only people in the local church who are called to lead are elders. Those who serve in the eldership are those who have been given the responsibility. Hebrews 13:17 tells us that it's not the deacons who will give an account for how they manage the flock given to their care. It's the elders. It's also in 1 Timothy 5:17, this doesn't apply to deacons. It applies just to elders. Elders who lead effectively are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And here's another thing. Even the office of elder is so grossly misunderstood today in many churches. Elder in many churches is not a pastoral office. It's simply a title that's given to the oldest men in the congregation. Anybody been in a church like that? Well, wait a minute. You say so-and-so's an elder. I've never heard him preach. I've never heard him teach. I've never seen him counsel. I've never seen him, truth be told, I've never seen him do anything. And yet he carries the title. Why? Because of a fundamental misunderstanding. Do you realize that in the New Testament, there are various words used? Presbyteros is one of the words that speaks to the position of the elder. We have poimen, which talks about the elder's shepherding role. These are not just haphazardly used terms. These refer very specifically to those men who are elevated within the congregation, not elevated in the sense of superiority. We're not superior to any of you, but elevated in terms of duties and responsibilities. And guess what? Those who rule well among you are worthy of double honor, right? Whatever that looks like. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17. Now here's the important takeaway here. And I hope you understand this. None of us, whether we be deacons or elders, or just the person who shows up faithfully each week, no one is better than anyone. That's not the kind of position it is. We in the eldership don't see ourselves as superior to any of you in any way. I've said this often in my 35 years in this church. I have said repeatedly, I am first and foremost a fellow member of this church. I am your brother, walking in lockstep with you every step of the way. It just so happens that God has given me a responsibility, a calling, the qualifications to serve in this unique capacity among you. But don't make any mistake about it. I don't rule from above you. I don't drive you from behind. I want to walk in lockstep with all of you every step of the way. And that's the way it should be. There has to be a recognition, though, right? I mean, you have to know who the pastors are. You have to know the awesome responsibility that we have been given. You have to understand just how God has set things up in the local church, just as he's done in the family, right? There is a hierarchical structure that makes everything operate optimally in the body of Christ. But I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We're not going to read the whole thing, don't worry. But if you understand 1 Corinthians 12, you know how to actually rack and stack or stratify all the different offices in the church. And that includes the office of the seeming nobody. Just the faithful member. But look at 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 14. Paul says it perfectly, which we shouldn't expect any less. He's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. But he says, "For the body is not one part, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has arranged the parts, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one part, where would the body be? But now there are many parts, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those parts of the body which we consider less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our less presentable parts become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable parts have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the party may have the same care for one another, or the parts may have the same care for one another. And if one part of the body suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If a part is honored, all the parts rejoice with it. You ever wonder why we make such a big deal out of people who leave us? It's not because we're clamoring for numbers. It's not because we feel like there's some virtue in the number of people we can gather together each week. That's a good thing. But when people leave us, we take the same approach that Paul does here. When people leave, it's as if a part of our body has been amputated. Now, granted, there are reasons to leave. Your job changes, you know, your family's moving, you're retiring from the military, you're going back home, whatever. There are legit reasons to leave a local church. But if you're a part of this body, covenanting together with us, with every other part of this body, know that when you leave for frivolous reasons, you're actually performing an amputation. And I can't think of anything more distressing than that. You know, I've had people come to me over the years and they're like, you know, Pastor, we love this church and we love worshiping with this church, but we're going to start going over there like once every now and then to this other church. Can you imagine? Would any of you men imagine going to your wife one night and say, honey, I love you. We've been together for X number of years and you know, I really treasure the time we've had together, and we're really doing okay. But, you know, there's another girl over there that I'd like to just once a month. Just once a month. I'm going to go over there and be with her. And you might be thinking, well, that's silly. We're not talking about that. We are. The body has been so constructed that each part is important to the overall functioning of the whole. And when one of those parts, even the seemingly insignificant parts, when one of them is removed, we feel it. And this is what Paul's driving at here in 1 Corinthians 12. He also wants us to understand that when one part of the body hurts, we should all hurt. When one part of the body rejoices, we should all rejoice. When's the last time you stopped and seriously considered to this level of specificity your part in this body? You might be thinking to yourself, well, but I don't do anything here really. I just show up. You know what? That's one of the greatest blessings I have, is to see you here punctually. I get no greater joy than to look out over this congregation, especially look around. This is a Wednesday night, folks. This is not a Sunday morning. And we've got a lot of people here. That just thrills my heart. Just thrills my heart. So if you consider yourself to be a real nobody and you don't really do anything, you're not contributing, you are. Just come. Now, don't be a pew lump. I mean, we can grow beyond that as well, right? Don't just come as a potted plant and just sit there. You know, we're not about that either. But you get what I'm talking about. You're still important, especially if you're a covenanting member of this body. Never underestimate your value. Never underestimate your importance. We need you. You need each other. Anyway, I don't have really any intention of going any further into spiritual gifts, but just know that whatever your function is in the body, it is important to everyone else. So what did this early church do with the solution that the 12 had come up with? Did they say, wait just a minute? You guys shouldn't get a pass. You're not special. Peter, John, you need to be working just as hard as everyone else and making sure that things are getting done around here. No, they didn't do that. And that's a beautiful thing. What did they do? Those in the early church knew how important it was that the apostles have ample time to devote themselves to their unique calling. You know who suffers? Especially in my case, when I preach three times a week, you know who suffers when I'm pulled away from my opportunity to pray and prepare? You guys suffer. Right? I'm not saying I'm not willing to do any of the things that need to be done. I will, and I have. But just be mindful of the fact that we have ample gifts in this church to do everything. Right? These people understood that. If we're to grow effectively in Christ, we need to leave those men to do the most important thing of all, which is feed our souls. I'm very pleased to say that this church actually gets that, and I'm so appreciative for it, because I've been in other churches where it's just not the case. There is this feeling of guilt. You know, I don't go to very many men's breakfasts. Why? Because in my routine, Saturday from about 8 in the morning to about 1 in the afternoon is polish time. I go into my message and my Sunday school at my 11 o'clock, and I'm polishing and trying to ingrain things into my mind. If that's disruptive or disrupted in any way, you might just suffer from that. I'd like to say I'm sorry, but I'm not. That's what I'm called to. That's the function that I have in this body. I hope you all have fun at those breakfasts. The food sounds amazing. I wish we could find a way to stop the respond. I think Mike's working on that, right? The respond all button. I couldn't take it. People are like, oh, well, I'm bringing, you know, and they'd list off. And I'd be like, I want some of that. And then I have my conscience, a.k.a. Dana. Honey, I know you'd like to go to that, but go back to your office. Anyway, how did they respond? Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Now, this was obviously the work of the Holy Spirit, was it not? It's hard to get, I mean, especially if they were Baptistic. It's hard to get Baptists to agree on anything. But this, they found favor with. They said, yep, we can do this. Not only that, we should do this because it's for all the right reasons. So where were the seven men, or who were the seven men chosen to serve in this capacity? Verse 5b, they, that is the brethren, and note this too, this wasn't the decision of Peter and John. Peter and John didn't say, hey, we're going to select seven men who are going to do these things for you. They told the congregation, select seven men to do these things. Same way deacons are raised up in the local body even now. But they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, proselyte from Antioch. I don't know about you, but I find it fascinating that God later used two of these men, Stephen and Philip, to be the first martyr and missionary, respectively, for the faith. You know, none of us know what God might do with those who are obedient and willing to serve and what others might consider roles that are beneath them. I remember something that happened, well, it's been several years ago now, but we had a man in our midst who had been a pastor elsewhere for many years. He came into the church, and before long, he announced that he needed to be an elder here. Of course, we don't do that. If you're going to be an elder in this church, you have to prove yourself. You have to ingratiate yourself to the body, and you have to be the right fit. And if God so intends for you to serve in the capacity of an elder, that will become evident. He will let you rise up and be noticed for the gifting and the calling that you have. Now, I knew how badly he wanted to get back into the pastoral ministry, so I asked him, I said, would you be willing to serve as a deacon for a time so that people can get to know you, see your willingness to serve? If so, there might be a way into the eldership at some point. His response was, no way, no how. Been there, done that. Look, if a man won't serve the body of Christ in what he feels to be a lesser capacity, how in the world can he serve in a much greater capacity as a shepherd of the sheep? You don't just become a shepherd, right? You don't just become the leader on the ranch. You have to first muck out stalls, groom horses, do all kinds of nasty jobs, and then you work your way up. The same thing's true in the body of Christ. You have to prove yourself to have been gifted and called to a certain area of responsibility, and if you're not going to submit yourself to the lesser responsibility, there's no confidence that we can have in you that you'll really be good at the bigger things, right? I'm not going to go into any specific biographical detail about these seven men, except to point out that Luke does consider it important for us to know that Stephen, in particular, was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And it sounds strange, doesn't it? He says this about Stephen, but he doesn't say anything about anybody else. I mean, how would you feel if you're being listed as candidates for the diaconate in the local church and you know, the pastor stands up and says, okay, we're considering three men today. We have Steve. Let me tell you, Steve's a wonderkind. Steve will do anything we ask of him. Steve is full of the Holy Spirit. Steve's a great man of faith. And we have Ian and Brandon. It's just human nature. You'd be like, oh, yeah. I guess I know where I fall in the great scheme of things, right? But here's the thing. The reason Luke did this is because Stephen, even above and beyond Philip, who is special in his own right, but look at what Stephen would do. We're going to be reading about that next time as we go on in this passage. We're going to read even more about his becoming the first martyr, about his wonderful preaching ability, about his, you know, he was a deacon, yes, but he proved himself to be far more valuable. And here's the thing, you know, Stephen never needed or apparently never wanted the title or a title. None of these men had no idea what they were in the church except that they were servants. And I think that's really beautiful. How many of you know who Paul Washer is? You know Paul Washer's not a pastor? Why? He don't want to be. You ask Paul Washer today, what are you in the church there in Radford, Virginia? He says, I'm the guy who sets up and tears down the chairs every Sunday. That's who I am. And oh, by the way, I speak at big conferences and I've written books and I'm very well known. But that's simply because he has risen in people's estimation. He has demonstrated his gifts and his calling and his sincerity and all of those things. But he doesn't need the title. That's a true man of God. I think that's a statement that we would all wish would be made about us. Well, finally, we read that these seven men were brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid their hands on them. Understand this laying on of hands. This is not a supernatural thing, right? I mean, we do this sometimes here when we bring... we don't do it anymore when we bring deacons on, but certainly if an elder should be raised up in this church, we would stand around and lay our hands on him. All it is an acknowledgement that this authority of the eldership, this commissioning, is being granted to this individual. That's it. You know, some of you are like, well, wait, there's nothing mystical or, no, there's not. I mean, who are we to do anything sort of mystical or magical, you know, over anyone else in the body? So this is what was going on here. They acknowledge that for the people to be okay with what's going on, there needed to be a formality attached to these men being recognized in the office to which they were being placed. And so, well, again, Lord willing, next time we're going to pick up at verse 7.